Please take out your Bibles.
1 Peter chapter 3.
It's been very good for me to have some time to spend reading and meditating on this passage in the mountains. It's been a great study for me in 1 Peter. I hope it is for you as well. And we're not just hearers of these things, but that we're doers and growing more and more so all the time. Take note of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. These were the commands that began this section and really set the tone for where we've been the last 2 months. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 13 says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And this chapter began with the idea that we are living stones who are being built upon the living stone of Jesus Christ, that through connection with Him, through faith, the life of God flows through the Son of God into us so that we partake of His nature. And we become little living stones as He is the big living stone. And as these living stones that are being built into this temple, this spiritual priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, we are living stones in the midst of a dark and dying world. That we are this temple of light where the glory of God dwells on the earth, but all around us is darkness. People dwelling in the lies and the deceit of the adversary who twists and distorts all things and sells these lies to those who are sold under sin. And so we have to be very careful that we are fulfilling our purpose in this world, that we are being that spiritual priesthood, that we are offering up those spiritual sacrifices, because a priest is a go-between. In the Old Testament, the priests who were in the temple, they were the ones who brought the people's offerings to the Lord, a sinful people that they were. And they were also the ones that brought the word of the Lord to the people. And so we, as a spiritual priesthood, we are go-betweens between the holy God who dwells in us and the lost world that needs reconciliation with God. And as we live wisely in this world, then we are able to accomplish that purpose of being those spiritual priests, being that household of living stones in the midst of a dark and dying world. So that's why, after 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 13, Peter has given specific examples of how we are supposed to carry out that calling of being alive in the midst of death. That we live in a world where the governments of this world dwell in darkness, where they are sold under sin, where they not only practice sin, but they give approval to those who are sinning. And so our calling in this world of submitting to every human institution is a challenging one. And I think when we had that message, we were all challenged with the command to honor all men, to honor politicians, to not speak badly of them. They might be sinners. They might be selfish. They might have very many wrong opinions and wrong ideas. But we have to be very careful that in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions, we don't do anything that is dishonoring to those public servants, but that we honor them for the fact that God has placed them to maintain order, that we don't live in a world of anarchy, but we live in a world where we have peace, where we have police protection, where we have National Guard protection, where our military helps protect us from the threats of sinful men. And we are very thankful and honoring to all who play a part in that. Honoring politicians, not speaking ill of them, as so much is done in the world around us. We have to be different from that world around us as living stones in the midst of a perverse generation. And then the second example that the Apostle Peter gave us of living as lights in a dark world was for those who were dwelling as slaves with unchristian masters, unkind masters, masters whose moral compass was twisted, who thought that pleasure was pain and pain was pleasure. This kind of twisted master who delights in abusing people, the Scripture says that you are to submit with all fear of God to even the worst master. Again, a very challenging message, one that I'm thankful that I am not under as a free man. And yet all of us as those who are under authority in our workplaces, all of us who are under authority in other ways, church authority, family authority, it's very important that we take to heart these commands of Scripture for our situations as well. That the character of the people we're submitting to does not change the scriptural command to be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are twisted or unreasonable. And then in verses 21 and following, he gave us the reason that this is our calling. We're called Christians, and that means we follow Jesus Christ. It means that the plan that God had for Jesus Christ is the plan that he has for us. The way that Jesus Christ walked is the way that we're supposed to walk. And was Jesus Christ submissive to the government? Yes, he was. Was Jesus Christ submissive even to unjust treatment? Well, yes, he was. As Peter notes in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And the following verses show us what an awesome thing God accomplished through the righteous suffering of Jesus Christ. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So if God can accomplish eternal salvation for millions of believers through the righteous suffering of Jesus Christ, then his plan for Christians is also to accomplish grace and power and marvelous things through righteous suffering. So that when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when people say things that are untrue about us, they say that Christians are hateful people who use hate speech, when they say those things, we're not surprised and we're not scared, but we are rejoicing that God is allowing us to suffer in some small measure, nowhere near the way that Christ suffered, but that when we suffer with the Spirit of Christ, with the love of Christ. There was a video that got online last week or the week before about the man who was driving through Chick-fil-A. And he just unloaded on the lady that was taking the orders there about how they were an evil company and how could she dare work for them and blah, blah, blah. And he really unloaded. He was mad. And she took it with grace. You know, she blessed him in return. She didn't get mad. She didn't get defensive. And that's just a model of what we're talking about here. That we have nothing but love in our hearts for people. We want nothing but the best for people. And even when we're telling people what they're doing is wrong, we're doing it because we love them. And we want them to turn to God and find eternal life. And if you can manifest that spirit, then you have Christ living inside of you. It's something that only comes from God. It's awesome. And it's very, very powerful. And it is the clear command of Scripture. And that brought us into chapter 3, where a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at wives submitting to husbands, which can also be a very difficult situation. But in every situation, God gives greater grace. And then this morning, we're ready for the verse on husbands. 1 Peter 3, verses 7 through 12. We're not just going to look at verse 7, because husbands only get one verse. And if I do one verse at a time, we'll be here forever. So we're going to cover a little bit more than just husbands. You get off easy, husbands. But what makes a good husband is the same thing that makes a good Christian. And verses 8 through 12 bring this section that started in chapter 2, verse 11, about keeping our behavior excellent amidst those who don't know God. It brings it all to a close and shows just what the crowning virtues of Christian character that we are called to are, and a beautiful summary there in verses 8 through 12 with scriptural support from Psalm 34. So let's again have a short word of prayer, and then we'll jump into verse 7. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, as we try to put back into our minds all of these truths that we have been taught in the last few months, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would illumine our understandings. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately what your word says. To not bring in any of my own opinions or go off on any rabbit trails, but help me stick with Scripture, with your word, so that you can receive the honor and the glory in all the good that is accomplished in this church, and not me. And Lord, I pray for each one of us specifically as husbands today, or those who are someday going to be husbands, that you will help us to look deep into this passage and let your word teach us how we can become more and more Christ-like in our love for our wives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A good husband, a good Christian. We'll start with the good husband there in verse 7. Follow along as I read it out loud for us. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, many preachers, when going through 1 Peter, do spend a whole week just on verse 7, because you feel like, well, I did a whole week on wives, so I have to do a whole week on husbands. And sometimes preachers will be extra hard on the husbands because they want the wives to feel better about having to submit. So they'll really make the husband's job sound difficult and frightening. And really, all scriptural commands are difficult and frightening if you just look at them from a human level. But that's where, the power of the gospel shines forth. That God does not command us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to do. And when you look at a command, you think, well, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so that's what we want to focus on when we're looking at verse 7. Anytime we feel like, I'm a husband, how am I ever going to love my wife the way Christ loved the church? You're not going to do it. Christ is going to do it in you. And that's where the power comes from. So the command here is that we are supposed to live with our wives in an understanding way. Literally, this means that you are supposed to live together with knowledge. The likewise that starts off the verse, you husbands in the same way, you see that he also started the previous section with that, in the same way. And the in the same way points us back to the example of Jesus Christ, that he suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, and that through his suffering service, he accomplished God's purpose and God's plan for the family of God. So wives, in submitting, even in difficult situations, suffer, and through that suffering, accomplish God's purpose in their family. So in the same way, husbands, when they suffer, self-sacrificing, for the sake of their family, they accomplish God's purpose. That it's through this service that often means a giving up of our comfort, of our desires, that enables us to really see God's work accomplished in our lives in this world. As Jesus Christ said, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will gain it for eternal life. And this is the principle that is here in the same way. That's all tied up in that short phrase. In the same manner also shows us and reminds us of what we looked at in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, that the commands that are given to women to have that gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God, that those are not just feminine qualities. Those are not just Christian female qualities. But the gentle spirit and the quiet spirit, these are just Christian qualities. And he's applying them specifically in these verses to the wife as one qualities that are needed in that relationship. But that Jesus himself is the one who modeled for us the gentleness. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. For I am meek in spirit and gentle. And so the gentleness of Jesus Christ teaches us men how to be gentle as well. And the quietness of spirit is that spirit that is untroubled. You know, the deep waters run smooth. And so the deep waters of the heart of God, they don't get troubled. They don't get stirred up by circumstances, by difficulties, when water starts to leak through your ceiling. But the peace of God, it runs deep and doesn't allow the troubling of those waters. And that's what the quiet spirit is a picture of, as that quietness that it doesn't get disturbed, doesn't get troubled. It is not frightened by any fear, as it says at the end of verse 6, as an unbelieving husband who was cruel to his wife would have been a cause for great fear in the ancient world, because the husbands had authority to do whatever they wanted with their wives and with their family. And thankfully, we have a little more protection for wives today. But whatever the case, we are able to live confidently in the sight of God without being frightened by any fear. So you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. The twofold command is to recognize, to have understanding. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And the first thing that you're supposed to understand about your wives is that they are female. And he uses the particular word for female at the end of the phrase when he says, since she is a woman. And this word woman there in verse 7 is a somewhat rarely used word compared to the word that is normally used for wife or woman in the scriptures. And it really highlights the femaleness of the woman, the femininity of the woman. Men, you're supposed to recognize that God made your wife not to be a man, but to be feminine. And sometimes we as men start to think that, you know, why can't she just have a little thicker skin? Why does she have to take everything so personally? You know, why can't she be more like one of the guys? But God did not make her to be one of the guys. And he made her to be personal, and that's why she takes everything personal. He made her to be relational, and that's why if you spend all your time doing something else and not relating to her, that she starts to feel sad. And so you need to understand the way that God made women. God made men and women differently. And the scriptures reveal a lot of information on that subject, which we're not going to take the time to do a full study of femininity today, but I encourage you to take time to think about it and to talk it over with your wife. What do I need to understand as your husband about what it means to be a woman? And how am I not understanding that? And how can I do better? And be willing to listen and be willing to learn. That's the first thing that we need to be living with our wives with understanding is how God created her to be by her physical birth. Dwelling with her according to that type of knowledge. Now it says that she is a weaker vessel. And this is not a put-down. Some people will look at Scripture and will see any time they say anything about a woman that it's a put-down. You have to submit. That's a put-down. You're weaker. That's a put-down. Now, the Bible does not put down women with this terminology. And you may have heard it well taught before that and you're dealing with tools, and that's what this word vessel here is. It's something that you use for a purpose. We are all created for God's purpose. Now, Chad was great this week. He came over to my house and helped me install a new water heater because mine got old and started leaking water all over the place. And he brings in all the tools. And when you're looking at all the different tools, you find out that some of them are really strong. They have a blunt force purpose. And some of them are delicate and have a more delicate purpose. And so men are like those strong tools that are blunt force. And women are like the delicate tools. And so you don't want to use the wrong tool for the wrong job, and you don't want to take a tool that is meant for delicate purposes and start beating on the pipes with it. It's just not a good thing. And you wouldn't respect somebody who came over and only brought, you know, a sledgehammer for the job. That's just not going to turn out well. So God in his wisdom, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a wife that's suitable to him. We're going to have tools that are stronger. We're going to have tools that are more delicate. And that's really what Peter's talking about here, when dwelling with her according to her femininity, according to the way that God has created her to be as a woman. Turn back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, a verse that often convicts me. Colossians 3:19, a parallel passage as it's giving instruction to the family. And here in verse 19, it specifically focuses on the husbands. Here's what it says, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, what you find in the scriptures is an economy of words. You know, a guy like James Dobson will write 20 chapters on husbands loving your wives. The scripture gives us, you know, one sentence. And what I find in the economy of God's words is that it is really rich. It's really powerful. It's really packed in there. And it really does speak directly to the heart of the issue. And so when God gives us the command to love your wives,
And he expands upon that basic command, as we find that that is the command that is most often given to husbands. But here, there's a small expansion on what it means to love your wives by giving the opposite of not being embittered against them. And this is always convicting for me because I find myself getting embittered. Jamie will say something to me and I'll take it personal, like a woman. And then I get bitter, you know? And so loving your wife is not being bitter. And whenever I find myself feeling that, well, all right, Jamie offended me, I'm just going to hole up in my room and let her know that I'm not happy and I'm, you know, giving her the cold shoulder. That is what the Scripture tells me not to do. That I can't allow myself to do that. I have to come out of my room, go tell her I'm sorry, and love her. And so this is a great verse for us as husbands, especially for me because of my personality, but maybe for all of us because God knows what He's talking about. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So not only are we supposed to be a good husband by recognizing her according to her natural birth, that God has made her to be female, but we're also supposed to live with her in an understanding way by showing her honor, in verse 7, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This is who she is according to spiritual birth. That by her natural birth, she is different from us. And so we want to treat her with knowledge, with wisdom, according to how God has made women differently. But according to the spiritual birth, she is the same. She is equal in forgiveness of sins, in giftedness of the Holy Spirit, in spiritual wisdom that comes from Christ, in the inheritance that we have in the heavenly kingdom, that in all the blessings that God pours out in the church, He doesn't say, okay, these are the blessings that I'm giving to the men, and these are the blessings that I'm giving to the women. But He says, all of you who are in Christ Jesus have every spiritual blessing poured out upon you richly in Jesus Christ. And so, you want to treat her as God's daughter and as a full fellow heir of the grace of life. I love that phrase, the grace of life. This exact phrase it only occurs here in the New Testament. It conveys that idea that it's grace that brings life, or it's grace that consists in the life of God, that God gives us life, and this life is in His Son, and therefore it's grace, because it's given. The grace of life. Just put that in your mind and thank God in your prayers for the grace of life, a wonderful phrase to describe what God has done for us. And that's what God has done for men and for women. And so we show her honor. This word for honor is where my name comes from, Timothy. Time is honor and great in Greek, and theos is God. So my name literally means honoring God, giving God honor. Time theos. And this word is used in many different ways in the Scripture. Sometimes it's used for honoring somebody financially, like we call an honorarium today. And you can honor somebody by giving them payment for their work, as it says in 1 Timothy, that the elders who work hard in preaching and teaching should receive double honor. And there he's talking about payment for the work that is done in the vineyard of the Lord. But very often in Scripture, it doesn't have anything to do with payment. I don't think this verse is necessarily telling you husbands that you have to give your wives all of your money, although you do. But what this verse is saying is that you honor her with your words, you honor her with your actions, you honor her with your attitude, the way that you would treat Jesus Christ if He was in your home is the way that you treat her, because the life of Jesus Christ is inside of her. She is a daughter of God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, and that requires a great honor, so that you don't speak bad of her to your friends. You never say a bad thing about her in church, even in a sermon. And you say things that are just going to show her good qualities and build her up in the eyes of others and also encourage her heart. That's what it means to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And to do this, it means that we men have to stop being self-important and thinking that others are here to serve us. Jesus Christ taught very clearly that that is not the Christian way. The Christian way is to recognize that we are here to serve others. Your wife might do a lot of things that serves you. She might serve you by taking care of some of the finances in the house. She might serve you by doing the grocery shopping or most of the cooking. She might serve you by cleaning or doing a lot of those things. In serving you, she is receiving great honor and reward from the Lord. And that if you want honor and reward from the Lord, you're going to find more and more ways to serve her and to meet her needs as God has designed you to do it in so many different ways as well. Now, he gives us a "so that" at the end of the verse. So that your prayers will not be hindered. So he doesn't just tell us what we're supposed to do, but he tells us why we're supposed to do it. He gives us some extra motivation. I don't think this is the only reason we're supposed to do these things, but it kind of comes out of the blue. And it's kind of an unusual, unexpected ending to this command, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so this is something that makes us think. When something comes along and it's not expected, you stop and say, well, why is that there? And so while I was thinking about this, I think it became very clear to me exactly what God is telling us here. Imagine yourself at work. You have bosses. You have people under you. Luke, you might be in a similar situation to this. You've got people that you're under, and you might have people that are accountable to you. Now, somebody who is underneath you at work, you start to hear that they're being self-assertive. They're being piggish. They're being selfish. They're not listening to the people that are working underneath them, but they're just making things easy on themselves. And now that person comes to you with a special request and says, you know, I need half days on Thursdays because, you know, whatever. It would be good and just of you to come back to that person and say, well, I appreciate the work you do here. I know that you work hard, but I've heard some things. And I've heard that you're being inconsiderate and insensitive to the people who are working underneath you. I've heard that you're putting your own interests ahead of the good of the team. And until I hear that's changed, I'm not going to give you Thursdays off. I'm not going to make things easier for you because your attitude is just not where it needs to be. That would be being a good and wise manager of the company who's looking out for the whole business and not just for yourself or for one person. And so when we go to God, and the head of every woman is a man, and the head of every man is Christ, and we go to Christ and we say, God, I want this. God, I need this. He'll look at our lives and he'll say, well, I hear that you haven't been treating your wife very well. I hear that you've been kind of selfish. You've been putting your needs ahead of the needs of your family. So no, I'm not going to give you what you ask for until you change. And that's a good and wise God. He treats those who are his subordinates with the measure of discipline that is needed so that we start to share his character and that all are benefited. And that brings us to verses 8 through 12, the summary statement. And I wanted to put these sections together because what you'll notice is that the end of verse 12 deals with exactly the same thing that is at the end of verse 7. That as he gave the commands to the husbands and then came in with that kind of surprising ending talking about our prayers being hindered, that verse 12 talks about the eyes of the Lord being toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but his face is against those who do evil. So if you want God to attend to your prayer, then you have to be doing the things that are right in his sight. The scripture says that it is the fervent prayers of the righteous man that accomplish much, not just the fervent prayers of the man who goes to church, or the man who reads his Bible, or the man who says he believes in Jesus. But it's the fervent prayers of the righteous man that accomplish much. And that's what has been in Peter's mind this whole time that he's been writing from chapter 2 onward. He's been meditating on Psalm 34, and that's why we had it as our scripture reading this morning. And so he summarizes the whole argument with that quote from Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. We'll get into a little bit more, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But let's look first at the summary commands here in verses 8 and 9. To sum up, to bring it all to its intended goal, here's the commands for all of us. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice that this chapter, which started with the teaching in verses 1 through 10, and then from that teaching built on the commands from 2:11 down to the 3:12, where we're ending this morning, that he started off this section of teaching with a list of things that we're supposed to put off. Putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So this is something we see throughout Scripture. That there's a putting off of sin, but that we only put off, we end up empty. We end up with a void. And some Christians kind of live their life this way. That, yeah, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't commit adultery, I go to my work, I'm not a lazy bum. All these things, I don't do the sins of the world. But now I'm just kind of empty. Just kind of floating. Don't really know what I'm supposed to do. Everyone else is having fun sinning, and I'm just not. Well, the Christian is told that not only is the Christian life about putting off sin, but it's about putting on righteousness. And so in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Romans, everywhere where the Scripture is giving us the command specifically on how to live the Christian life, it'll have this double emphasis of this is what you put off, and this is what you put on. And you're responsible to do it, and you have the ability and the power to do it through Jesus Christ. So instead of being malicious, which is wanting harm for other people, instead of being deceitful and hypocritical and envying what others have and wanting that and slandering them so that they can go down and we can go up, putting that off, instead we are supposed to be harmonious. I like this word, harmonious. Very often in Scripture this word is translated like-minded. And your translation might say like-minded. And when we're being like-minded, in one sense in Scripture, we're like-minded when we all attain to the unity of the faith. When I'm thinking Christ's thoughts after Him, when I have Christ's desires and Christ's passions, then we're like-minded. But I think in this verse, it's not so much focusing on that aspect of the harmony in the body of Christ, but it's focusing more on the like-mindedness of spirit. That when it comes to whether we have pews or chairs in the church, we're not going to say, hey, I have to have my way and my opinion's the best. The Scripture doesn't say whether you have pews or chairs in the church. But when you're like-minded, when you're harmonious, you're saying, I want whatever's going to be best for you. I want whatever you like. That's a harmonious spirit. When you have somebody like that on your team, then you're going to be able to make progress that is good for everybody instead of everybody fighting and having their own way. And that's what this verse is talking about here. We're not all fighting to get our own way and our own opinions, but we're all trying to do what's best for everybody. And we're willing to put aside our own opinions and our own desires in order for there to be a harmony among us. The second word, sympathetic, it has much the same idea. Instead of talking about like-minded, this is talking about like-feeling. And I love that this passage is so parallel with another passage in Scripture. If you go back to Romans chapter 12. Paul and Peter must have had the same spirit. Because you read one chapter and you go back and you read another and you're like, man, they are totally on the same wavelength here. They're talking about exactly the same qualities, exactly the same characteristics. It's amazing. And in Romans chapter 12, you've got this list of the commands of love. When I was preaching Romans in Florida, I called this the machine gun commands of love, because they just come boom, 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 right after another, of all the things you're supposed to do if you're going to be loving without hypocrisy. And there in verses 15 and 16, you see that you are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. So here, the command of Scripture is that if somebody around you is sad, then you enter into their sadness with them. Try to feel what they're feeling. This is great for us as husbands. Your wife is sad, you don't just come along and say, hey, I'm feeling good, why don't you get with the program? You say, why are you sad? I'll be sad with you. I'll try to feel what you're feeling. The Scripture says that's what all Christians are supposed to be like. We're supposed to be sympathetic. We weep with those who are weeping. You come along and your wife is happy. You don't come along and pour a bunch of rain on her parade and say, you shouldn't be happy. This is bad and this is bad. And this happened to me at work. No. She's happy, then you come and you find out why she's happy and you enter into that joy with her. So you see that these commands are really good for husbands as well as for all Christians. We're sympathetic. And then in that same verse, you know, in verse 16, you see the other one, be of the same mind. So Peter said, be like-minded, be harmonious, and be sympathetic. And Paul started with the be sympathetic, defining it very clearly with rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And then he went on to the like-mindedness, that we have the same mind toward one another. And the not haughty in mind we'll get to in a little bit here in Peter. Go back to Peter's list. Might want to keep a marker there in Romans 12, though. The third one is brotherly. This is the word Philadelphia. It's one that we find in Scripture a lot because God has made us a part of His family and we're supposed to love one another like family. You know, somebody at church rubs you the wrong way, sometimes our response is, well, I'm done with them. They blew it. I don't have to talk with them anymore. I don't have to have them over anymore. I got lots of Christian friends I can hang out with. But we don't do that with our family. Your son blows you off. You don't say, well, I'm done with him. That was his last mistake. He's gone. No. You work through it. You love one another. That's how God wants it to be in the church. Don't just leave Christians behind. Because we're all going to be there together in heaven. And God says, if I have to sort it out when you get to heaven, it's not going to be as good for you as if you sort it out now. So blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are brotherly loving, each and every brother and sister in the family of God. And the fourth one, kind-hearted. I like this word too because it's a really descriptive word. I don't normally share a lot of Greek words with you, but sometimes when you have a list like this, you kind of have to go into specifically what the words are in the original to kind of get the full idea of what's there because there's not a lot of context surrounding them. The Greek word here is splachnos. I just like that word. It's got a great sound to it. Because splachnos is your internal organs. Yeah? Splachnos. And the internal organs were where the emotions were identified in the ancient world. You know, you get that certain feeling in your tummy when you're with somebody that you really love. That's the splachnos, feeling that love deep down. And it's actually got a modifier on the front of the word, which is the modifier for good. So it's having good bowels for people. You know, you just feel good about people in your heart. And that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to have a negative, bad feeling about people down deep in our guts. He wants to have a good feeling for people down in our guts, that we long for blessings for people. We don't long for people to get their comeuppance and you know, they treated that person that way, and I hope they find out what that feels like. No, that's not the type of guts that God wants us to have. He wants us to have guts of mercy and grace and blessing, being good intestined. Use splachnos. Great word. One commentator said it's an affectionate sensitivity to the needs of others. That's a word that comes up a lot in Philippians. Paul uses it in Corinthians to describe Titus's love for the Corinthians. He just had a good, strong affection for them. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them. And he wanted to bless them. Kind-hearted is how it's translated. But it doesn't quite catch the full idea. Number 5. Humble in spirit. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 16? Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And say, well, I'm an elder. I don't have time for, you know, Sunday school kids. I've got big, important stuff to do. That's being haughty in mind and not associating with the lowly. Don't think, you know, I'm a man in the church and I got lots of man stuff to talk about and, you know, I don't have to talk with, you know, the ladies. To be humble in spirit means that you understand that even if you're very gifted, even if you're very talented, even if you're very important in the eyes of men, that none of that is significant in the eyes of God. You might be the smartest, best Bible student teacher in the world, but your knowledge compared to God's knowledge is infinitely small. And he looks down and he sees, well, this ant is a little bit stronger than that ant. They're both ants compared to the power and the glory of God. And so don't start thinking you're something when you're nothing, but recognize that we're all nothings together. And it's a wonderful place to be. Not returning evil for evil or injury for injury, insult for insult. This was also in Romans 12, verse 17. We won't take the time to go back there. It's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2 was about, that Christ did not revile when he was reviled. He did not, he did not utter any threats when he was suffering at the hands of others cruelly. And so, husbands, your wife says something that rubs you the wrong way. You answer back with something that's going to rub her the wrong way. No, you don't. You bite your tongue. You keep that evil in your mouth and you don't let it out. That's what God wants us to do. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult. People can do wrong to us, and that's God's plan. But it is never God's plan for us to do wrong to others. But instead, we are supposed to give a blessing. As it says in Romans 12:14, bless and do not curse. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:38 through 48, that we are supposed to be like our Heavenly Father, who, when He is cursed, He gives a blessing. When people mock Him, He gives them rain and crops and peace and prosperity and health and a long, good life. And so, if anyone does that to you, you imitate God. Give them blessings and not cursings. And the reason, I like this about Scripture, Peter's always giving us a reason, you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. See, what fills you is what's going to come out of you. If somebody pricks you, what's going to come out is blood. You're full of blood. And so, if somebody wounds your spirit, if somebody harms you, what should come out of you is blessing. You're filled with blessing. You've got all of God's blessings coming down on you. You're meditating on it. You're praying on it. You're rejoicing in it. And so you get injured, and what do? You thank God that you've been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ, and you bleed blessings on the person who is doing you wrong. This is Christian character. This is what it means to be Christ-like. What you are filled with is what will come out of you. And so you'll know how much of God's blessings you are experiencing by how much those blessings are leaking out, overflowing, pouring into the lives of the good and the evil people who are around you. Now, that's not the only reason. I know I'm a little bit late here. But there's one more reason we've got to cover. You were called to inherit a blessing, and so you should give blessings. All about giving blessings. And then verses 10 through 12 give us a second reason. God's word says so. And I love this about Peter's letter because at the end of chapter 1, he did this. He said, God's word says so. And he quoted from Isaiah 40. Now at the end of this next section, chapters 2 and 3, or halfway through 3, he does it again. He comes to the end of a section and he says, God's word says so. And so he's been meditating on the Word of God. He loves the Psalms. He loves the book of Isaiah. And so his writing is just infused with all that wisdom and insight and light that has come from God's Word. And then he just wants to show us, this is where I'm getting all this great stuff from. Not only from being a prophet, not only from being an apostle, not only from the teaching of Jesus Christ, but also from loving the Old Testament Scriptures, which are written down for our instruction. And so he quotes from Psalm 34. I'd love to go back and look at Psalm 34 again with you and dig into more detail, because there's just a lot of awesome stuff in there about suffering righteously and trusting God. But what we're just going to focus on is the few verses that are quoted here. Let's read them again. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to love life? You want to see good days? like Jesus Christ did? Not all of his days looked that great from the outside. When he was weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was weeping over Jerusalem, when he was alone before Caiaphas, didn't look like he was loving life. Not the way that we normally think of loving life. But when Scripture is talking about loving life and seeing good days, it's not talking about being healthy and wealthy and having everybody say wonderful things about you. But the Scripture says good life, good love, is being right in the middle of God's will, having a peace that the world doesn't understand. But it's the very peace of God that is not dependent upon circumstances, but is eternal, and therefore it is of eternal value. It's not passing, it's not momentary, it's not temporary, but it's something of genuine, imperishable quality. That's the life that is being talked about here. Those are the good things that God has prepared for us as followers of the suffering servant. And so, what must we do? We have to keep our tongue from evil. Steve Green has a song about keeping your tongue from evil. You guys ever hear it? The kids hold their tongue. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. Because the tongue, it just gets away from you. You know, before you know it, it's just going off. And it's saying things that it shouldn't be saying. The tongue is pretty impetuous. That is another good word. It just happens. You know, I don't know. It just happened. It just came out. God says, you are responsible for your tongue. Keep it. Stop it. It's going to start to run away from you. Don't let it. You have to hold it. Stick your hand in there and hold on to it if you have to. Just do it. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. There's that replacement again. Turning away from one, putting on the other. Seeking peace and pursuing it. Well, there's a lot more that can be said, obviously. But let's look at the application. Number one, women, what do you wish your husband understood about you? Make a list. Try to keep it less than 5 pages. Give it to him, and then watch him keep his tongue. Men, ask your wives. Don't wait for them to give you the list. Ask them. What don't I understand? Why am I so dense? Help me out here. Number two, apply this whole passage to your marriage. Men, women, you keeping your tongue from evil? You letting it run away? Are you harmonious in spirit? Are you sympathetic? Do you have good feelings in your heart? God says you must. Pray to Him and ask Him for help. Number three, what hinders your prayers? Is there anything in your life that when you go to God, He's going to look at you and say, no, I'm not going to do that for you right now because of this? Go to God and tell Him, what is it in my life that's hindering my prayers? How come I'm not as effective as I should be in my prayers? I know you want to give me good things. I know you want to bless me. But there might be things that I'm doing that are hindering that, keeping that from happening. And so we need to be very open and honest about that. We'll have a final word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Those of you that are able to stay, I know I kept you a little bit later than normal. If you're able to stay, enjoy some good fellowship, greet one another in the Lord before you go. Let's bow our heads together. Lord God, Your Word is so good. It's so encouraging to know that we can live this type of life that is harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly, has good feelings in our heart, and humble towards everyone. Lord, we want that kind of life. We know that that's where joy is found. And yet sometimes we buy into the lie. And we start to follow the path of selfishness and letting our mouth run away. Because we think it's going to feel good, but it doesn't. It just causes more pain and more problems, not only for those that are around us, but also our own regret. So Lord, help us to walk in Your ways. Give us the wisdom that we need to be able to do good with our tongues, to heal, to bring people together, and not to separate. And we want to be brought together in Your Word, in Your doctrine, in Your Christ, for Your honor and glory. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Have a great Lord's Day.